Grateful to honor the principle of freedom through military victory by our salute to the flag. Also excited today because autumn has come in. Tim, my brother, he's up there with my sister and her family at Norfolk. He called me this morning, and the whole crowd was just cheering, going crazy as the ship was coming in. They manned the rails. It's really a spectacular thing. I wish I was up there with them. It would be really great. But they're going to be heading directly from there. They give, I think, a tour of the ship and then let them go, and then they're going to be coming directly back here. So she'll be back here with us this afternoon. I'm really looking forward to that. So we can move her from the deployed to the back home section of our little board back there. But certainly appreciate your prayers for her, and I know she does as well. She's going to stay here for a little while, so I think you'll be able to see her here coming up in a Bible class. We are certainly also grateful for God to have preserved His Word. We read these words from Proverbs on Sunday morning to remind us of the fact that as sons and daughters of our Heavenly Father, we are exhorted in a way that causes us to begin to think the way our Father thinks, and that thinking is quite different than the wisdom of this world. And David exhorts his son when he says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. My son, if thou wilt receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom and apply thine heart unto understanding, if thou seekest her as silver and searchest for her as for hid treasures, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God." Would you open your Bibles this morning to Romans chapter 9 once again? And as far as announcements go, I don't really have any that I know of this morning. We're going to be having the Leverances visit with us over Labor Day. And if you happen to be sticking around, well, I think you'd really enjoy fellowshipping with them some. But outside of that, I don't really have any other announcements this morning. And we need to get ourselves underway. It's going to be interesting to see how this day unfolds, and I'll tell you why in a moment. All right. By the way, you might keep Cindy in your prayers. She was sick as a dog last night, and she just couldn't make it this morning. So I don't know if she got a bit of a stomach virus or what, but it wasn't good. And she's feeling a little bit better this morning, but she is wiped out. So she's out, and a lot of folks are gone and traveling and that kind of thing. So we'll just have us a good talk this morning. All right, with our following our customary procedure, then we'll take the next few moments in silent prayer, as we always do, a few moments to collect your thoughts, lay aside your cares, concerns, and problems, and now begin focusing upon the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this morning, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have this opportunity to come aside this morning and take in your word in freedom, comfort, and safety. We thank you for your grace toward us, especially this day that we can open your word and study it together. We thank you for the redemption that we have in Jesus Christ, that has given us such a status that the human mind is really only satisfied in that status. And it's such a magnificent thing to be adopted sons and daughters of yours this morning. And we thank you for this opportunity to advance in your word, for the spirit that leads us through it, and especially for the curriculum for our sonship edification. We just pray, Father, for your wisdom in the matters that we discuss this morning, that we might have your thoughts and have your wisdom in everything that we deal with, so that we handle your word properly and it effectually works within us to do it the job that it was intended to do. So we just thank you once again for all these things and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, like I said this morning, I've got a little bit of a dilemma, and that is that uh, it's kind of a hard thing. I had a bit of a eye-opening experience last night in my study when I began to realize some things that made some sense, better sense, out of what we're looking at here in Romans 9, 10, and 11. But the problem with it is that when you find things like that and you realize, well, we can't really go on until we address this problem. Because, and this may be a problem that doesn't exist in some of you, but it did with me. And I want to address it, and I think for at least the next Bible class or two, it might take a couple Bible classes, is to go back and grab a hold of something, and I want to begin to kind of adjust our thinking a little bit, because I missed something, to be quite honest with you. And there's also been some things, and like I said, this all kind of came together last night. That's a bad thing to happen when things kind of hit and come together on a Saturday night, and then you realize we really shouldn't go on any further in our studies until we deal with this, but I haven't had time to deal with it. And so it's kind of like, what do you do? And I was telling Cindy, I said, we may just have like a 10-minute Bible class. And she goes, well, this, of course, before she got so feeling so bad, but she goes, well, tell me what it's about. And so I told her. And then after I told her, she said, well, just tell them that. And I said, okay, well, how can I remember what I just told her? I'm not sure I can remember it all that well. So I'm going to try to, this morning, frame it up. And we'll see how it goes. Does anybody know if there's going to be people coming at the break? Okay, so if this takes 1 hour, we might just quit at the break. Plus, we have some things we need to do for Autumn coming back, but we'll see how it goes. Cindy always tells me, she said, you can talk for 2 hours no matter what. but we'll see how this goes. And it's all, I mean, dealing exactly with Romans 9. And what I want to do, I've got our basic outline chart up here, and I'm actually just kind of, I've got a couple of things I want to get across, but most of this is just going to be done off the cuff this morning. So I don't know how it's going to all come out, but as you're going through things, I'm not sure what the best tack to take on this is. I'm gonna try to do it this way. First of all, I want to go back to something that I had talked about previously and bring that issue up, because I think to couch what I'm about to say, this would be the best way to go about it. So if you come ahead with me once again to 2 Corinthians or 1 Corinthians chapter 2, when I was talking to you before about that issue that sits down here in verse 12 of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, when we were talking a few weeks ago about the Apostle Paul comes along, and of course in Corinthians he's dealing with saints who have now had and evidence real problems with their sonship life. And so in 1 and 2 Corinthians, Paul kind of takes that sonship curriculum apart and then puts it back together again properly with the Corinthian saints. And they really hadn't developed enough of what Paul will call this spirit which is of God to operate upon. And there again in verse 12, now we have received not the spirit, small case s, that's we're not talking about the ghost, the apparition, or a devil, or a evil spirit, or anything like that. We're talking about that small case s spirit, what takes place within your mind, and we're talking about two different systems of mind control. And so one of them is the spirit, small case s, of this world, but the spirit, small case s, which is of God. And that's something that is supposed to be naturally developing within us as we go through our sonship life. It begins from the first second that you're made aware of it in sonship orientation, and there's huge accomplishments of that spirit, which is of God, that takes place during the time in which you go through sonship orientation and sonship establishment. It doesn't end there. It's a continual process that goes on throughout all your life. And you're going to develop a mind that is controlled by the way your father thinks. And it's interesting because one of the things we're going to bring up in this very section of Romans that we're in verses 14 through 18 is that it sounds bad to say it just bluntly like this, but what you come to realize as a believer in Jesus Christ, especially as a son of your heavenly Father, is that he's going to tell you what to think. You ever hear a dad tell somebody that? I'll tell you what to think. If I want your opinion, I'll give it to you, you know, type thing. Well, the fact of the matter is that's exactly what I have to have. I have to have my father tell me what to think. But there's a step, I think, beyond that, and it's this issue of this Spirit which is of God. He not only tells me what to think, but how to think it. And that's that Spirit of which is of God, which is the manner in which you think. It's not just, here's my thoughts, think these thoughts. It's, here's my thoughts, but they're within an entire structure that he himself has built. You understand what I mean? And we went over that when we went over the Spirit which is of God. Well, some of this has to do with the way we think when we approach God's Word. And that's really what I'm after, is that when it comes to that Spirit which is of God, it's not just the information that's his, but it's also the way he gives it to us. And we've honored a principle in this church for a long time, rightly so, and we need to continue honoring it. And it's been a sticking problem with me that really has to do with our timeline chart. And in fact, let me put the animation up here real quick. There it is. This is just one of our more brief scaled down timeline charts. But what I'm after is that our father teaches us different than the wisdom of this world teaches us. Let me give you an example of that. I may have used this example before. When you witness to somebody and you function as an ambassador of Christ and you tell somebody about the good news of the gospel of Christ, you're talking to an unbeliever. I don't know what your thinking process is with that unbeliever or where you would go to show him various things in God's Word. But where should you go? Romans where? Romans 1, 2, and 3. Yeah. That's the section that deals with it. And I know some people want to use Ephesians 2, 8, 9. It's a great passage. You know, they want to take him to 1 Corinthians 15. There's some great information there. But what I'm after is, if we're going to stand for what we call sense and sequence, that God wrote things where we may look at them and say, yeah, but this says it so much better, we think. But you didn't create the human spirit. And my understanding is when God wrote his word, he wrote it with sense and sequence to it, so that in his wisdom, and as he presents the information, it's not so much what I think should be heard, but it's what I trust he has determined you need to hear first. All right? Now, just let's stop along those lines for right now. We'll come back to that in a moment. Therefore, when you're talking to somebody about the gospel of Christ, it is those words that they hear there in Romans chapter 3, especially when it comes to being justified and the good news, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, there is no difference, for all have sinned and become short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, and so forth and so on. That's what he needs to hear. Whether I determine it should be something else, he needs, You may add to that other things, but that's what he needs to hear. I'm not saying you can't go and use these other things, but that's what he needs. He needs to have that kind of information given to him. So with that kind of framework in mind, that's nothing new to us. I've said this before, and as I've talked to you and you've fed back information to me, you've come to see that yourself and appreciate that to a large degree. Now let's take it to a different subject altogether. Let's take it to the subject that some of us have been talking about for quite a long time, and that is how do we sit down with somebody and talk to them about God's Word rightly divided? And when you do, and if you do, and you sit down and want to talk to another saint and say, you know, God's Word can really be understood in a far better way, and things make sense, and verses that seem to clash with one another, that whole friction is gone. It just dissipates when you really understand God's Word rightly divided. And I know it's our chart's here, so you're going to know the answers to these things right off the bat. But when you would talk to somebody just in general about how the Bible's divided up, how would you tell them it's divided up? Time past, but now to come. Yeah. All right. Now, let's stop for a moment discussing what we're discussing. With that much said, I want you to tell me, and I've got a reason for this little exercise, you tell me why we have to have Romans 9, 10, and 11. That's right. You're right. Keep going.
That Israel will always be, he'll deal with them later on, and that they're part of, or they're God's chosen people.
Right. Nothing that you said there was wrong, but it's not the most simplistic, basic, fundamental reason of all. And I've missed it until last night. Yeah, but now you're describing what it does. I don't want to describe at all what it does. I want you to tell me why Paul has to say what he does, why he has to address the situation that he does with Israel. Yeah. That's you're 99% there, but you need to push it just that one more percentage point. No. She's 90, that's 99% of it. She said Paul's never talked about it before. Okay. Let's stop. Let's pause. Put the pause button on. When you look at our timeline chart, do you see a portion of, now you two back there, you don't answer. Because when you've got family back there and stuff, they hear me talk all the time. And this has always bothered me. Always has bothered me, just a little bit, but not much, but now it's bothering me a lot. When you look at our timeline chart, do you see a portion of God's Word missing? Yeah. Acts 8 through 28. Now, granted, on our big timeline chart, you know, we could go to that one. Which one is that? I think it's this one. And we've got Acts here, but that's not really accurate. Because as you know, Acts 9 begins this dispensation of grace. And what I want to do is I want to now hit the play button, and we'll pick back up with her thought, with Bunny's thought. When she said, Paul has never said anything about Israel before. or Israel's program. The truth of the matter is, to push it to the 100%, nobody, if you're reading the Bible in sense and sequence, you read through the book of Acts, there's no place. There's all kinds of information in the book of Acts about the change in program, but there is no place where they talk about anything about Israel's program ever resuming. And what I'm saying is, we could say it even much more simple than that. Until Romans 9, 10, and 11, no one, not just Paul, Peter, James, and John, no one has ever said anything about God's program resuming. See, what I'm contending is, this may not be a bombshell, great big breakthrough, but it is to me. We've biased our thinking with time past but now to come. And in fact, what you've actually kind of got, what was that chart I was using? I think it was 28. Instead of the chart looking like that, we actually hit the book of Romans, all right? Our chart looks like this. And I've, I really ghosted them out, didn't I? Well, on my screen, I can actually see it. Can you kind of see the rest of the chart? It's really vague. I wonder if we might be able to change the setting on here. Which one is this? Hang on just a second. No, that's not it. One of these gives you a choice of different display mode. That's it. Let's go up here. There, you can kind of see it there. Can you kind of see it there? I think that one was better. All right, we'll take that one. I don't know how you exit out of this thing, but it'll go away in a minute. All right, that darkened everything down a little bit, but you can see it kind of ghosted in there. And what I'm after is that, come on, go away. Shoot. How do you get out of that thing? Oh, there you go. When you come, do you see what I'm after? That when you come up to, if you're reading in sense and sequence, and you're coming up through God's program with Israel, and you hit some things in the book of Acts, by the time you get to Acts 7, God has brought the program down to the point of having His day of wrath. When you, in fact, come back to Acts 7 and look at the end of it, this is when Stephen, by the way, Stephen, do you remember when the day of Pentecost took place, Peter stands up and gives this magnificent sermon on the day of Pentecost. And one of the things he says that is indicative of all that's going on there that they see, he says, this is that was spoken by the prophet Joel, right? And then he quotes out of Joel 2. And one of those things that he was going to say is, your young men will dream dreams, see visions, and so forth. Now, there's a lot of folks who scoff at God's word rightly divided, who say, that's not what that means. That was the beginning of the church age. And you know this argument. And Peter comes along and he's actually saying, this is kind of like that. Well, that's not what it says. Not even a Greek exegesis, and I've exegeted it, can support that. That's wishful thinking. That's not what the text says. This is that was spoken by the prophet Joel. And what that does is, that tells you that what's happening on the day of Pentecost is according to prophecy. It's not according to mystery. It's something well known. And they'll say, well, but not all the things that happen in Joel 2 happen on the day of Pentecost. I understand that. But what you don't understand is they weren't all supposed to happen. It was the beginning of that, and that was going to take place throughout the climactic stage of God's program with Israel. But Stephen is actually one of those young men who dreamed dreams. He got a vision of things. He's one of those guys that was talked about there. And after he gives this magnificent overview of Israel's whole program and history to the nation of Israel, he comes down at the end of this thing, and beginning there in verse 51, he says, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, do ye always resist the Holy Ghost?" Notice he doesn't say, "Do you always resist the Lord God?" Or, "Do you always resist Jesus of Nazareth?" He says, "Do you always resist the Holy Ghost?" This is the third of three honest opportunities during the period of forbearance and mercy that was given to Israel that all had to do with the witness and testimony of the third member of the Godhead, the Holy Ghost. And in each one of those, something like that is brought up, an issue of the Holy Ghost that they are rejecting or resisting or whatever. And then he goes on to talk about the prophets which they persecuted and they showed before about Jesus, the just one of whom you've now been betrayers and murderers. He lays the charge of murder right at their feet, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. There's the whole reason that they're in the position they're in. By the way, that goes to the issue of them being accursed from Christ. But it says in verse 54, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and gnashed on him with their teeth. I mean, that they were so mad they wanted to bite him and tear his flesh with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, "Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God, saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And then chapter 8 goes on to talk about Saul, that's our apostle, was consenting unto his death and persecuted in the church which was at Jerusalem. That's the kingdom church, that's not us. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. And you need to think about the way that Israel was divided up. You had Judea kind of down around the Jerusalem area. You had Samaria, which was kind of the middle part, and Galilee, which was the northern part. And you have to think in terms of that because of what's going to come up here in Acts chapter 8. But what I'm after is that when you get to this point in Acts chapter 7, God is now going to interrupt the program. But the way he does it, what I'm saying is the way he does it is not exactly the way we think about it, and that's what I want to correct. He doesn't come along anywhere and talk about time past but now to come. I'm not saying that's, by the way, I'm not trying to stomp that into the ground. That's fine. But what I want to do is I want to be more accurate because it's caused me to view things in Romans 9 differently. For instance, in the section we're in Romans 9, all right, in verses 14 through 18, the Apostle Paul brings up this issue, is there unrighteousness with God? Can you see by this chart how that charge could be so easily grasped by the mind now? Maybe I ought to change this chart back or change our machine back to where this is totally gone. Think about it for a moment. If you were an Israelite and you were tracking along, and God brings in a change. There's been a program change that's taken effect. But that's all you know. And you know that what I've been thinking about doing, and I'll take your suggestions on it, is working out this little column here a little bit differently and having two sections to this column. Not that there's two parts to it, but that you've got one section that gives the historical information of the change of program. That's Acts 9 through 28. See, that puts the rest of the Bible in our timeline chart. And then down here, we can have the actual information or the doctrinal information for us to operate upon as sons, Romans through Philemon. See what I mean? But what I'm after is that matters. It's not just, I'm not just being, it's not just a matter of semantics, and it's just not a matter of pickiness, but it matters. Because I'll bet when you think about right division, God's word rightly divided, and when you sit and talk to anybody about it, if you ever do, I'll bet none of you think to tell anybody about Cornelius. And yet that's how God made it, was supposed to have made you aware of this program change. There's a couple of major areas in the book of Acts that sits in Acts 9 through 28 in which God specifically comes along, and the first thing he wants you to know about this is that he's changed his program. That may not sound like much. That is enormous. And really, by the time you hit Romans 1:1, you know, even though you may not use the terminology time past, you know time past but now. But you don't know to come. Neither did Israel. The simple fact of the matter is, the reason why Romans 9, the most basic, fundamental, simplistic reason why Romans 9, 10, and 11 is there, is because it's never been known until Paul said it. In other words, even an Israelite would stand there and think, well, he interrupted the program, but he hadn't said a thing about what he's going to do to... Are we just going to be in this program from now on? That was a possibility. Maybe we're just going to be in this dispensation from now on. But what about all of it? Do you see how the charges now become more real? And in my head, I got to tell you, of course, I'm the dumbest person in this room, so maybe I'm the only one that had this problem. But I always thought, well, we know time passed, but now, to come, what's the big deal? And so I always kind of fudged around with it, like, okay, it's really basically for the understanding of God's program and how it's going to be fulfilled and God's character that we learn as his sons and da-da-da-da-da and all the things I've said, none of which are wrong. We don't have to go back and correct anything. All we've got to do is approach it the way we should have approached it to begin with. In other words, approaching it as if we've been going along and God's program according to prophecy has all been running along. And really, there's a marvelous way, I think, what I'm going to do, and I'm not sure yet, I'm going to produce a chart somehow that you could actually talk about this section of time past by saying something along the lines of, there is a distinction that is made in the book of Acts where you have, for instance, with John the Baptist in the book of Luke, you've got God talking about his hand was with him. And that's that whole issue when the climactic stage gets kicked off again and God begins speaking through John the Baptist and going to use John to call out the remnant. The remnant's going to submit to the prescription of cleansing. God's hand was with them. And he talks about that in the first chapter of Luke when Zacharias and when God is describing John and what John means. But when you hit the incident at Cornelius' house, now, does anyone know who Cornelius was? Right, but was he a Jew? He was, yeah, a Gentile. And does anybody know, maybe you studied this in Sunday school sometime, but there was a particular event that surrounded Cornelius that had to do with Peter. You have to watch Peter. Peter is huge because Peter is the lead apostle of the 12. And so when you pay attention to what God does with him, come over to Acts 10. Yeah, there you go. (Clears throat) We're going to, the next couple of Bible classes, we're going to talk about Cornelius. We're going to talk about Acts 8 and what Acts 8 is about. All is going to be real general and real quick. But then we're going to talk a little bit, you need to know some things in Acts 10 and 11. And you need to know some things in Acts 15. And you should know some things in Acts 28. As well as the end of chapter 9. But that's what I mean when I talk about God. This is the way God wanted you to learn about the dispensational change. Before you call it time past but now to come, all he wants you to realize, first of all, is a program change has happened. And that's what occurs to, of course, we know immediately it happened at the end of, or at the beginning of Acts 9. When God saved and raised up the Apostle Paul. We're not making any adjustments in what we already know. All we're doing is flying our plane in the proper approach to the landing strip. Instead of just being dropped in, we're going to actually make the proper approach. And the proper approach is to understand it to where when you come to Romans, you have no problem with right division. The only thing is, you don't know anything out here, neither did anybody else. Until Paul came along and said, this dispensation is going to end. And when it does end, don't worry. Everything God ever said back here and promised, he's going to do. That makes that information landmarking. I mean, that's phenomenal information in Romans 9, 10, and 11. Because what I wish we could do is erase parts of our mind to get the bias out of it so that we're tracking along the way our Father wants us tracking along. And we come to Romans or to Acts 7, we see the account that I talked about. Stephen is stoned, and that's not drugs, but he's murdered. Christ stands, you know what that means. He's standing to have his day. He was seated and the things that were spoken about in the 110th Psalm come into effect. Christ, after Christ was crucified, buried, raised, ascended into heaven, and was seated at the right hand of the Father, and he was to sit there until what? Until it's the 110th Psalm. Until his enemies be made the footstool of his feet, right? So, that's, by the way, where if we would have read up farther into the account there, Stephen actually brings them to that point. So Christ stands, and he's going to have his day, as Bunny said. He's going to begin the Lord's day of wrath. But instead, it's almost like we cut the scene to Christ coming to this earth. And instead of having any day of wrath or anything, he comes to meet just one man. And he comes back to earth. And he's not having his day of wrath. Unexpected, untold about, unprophesied. And he meets that terrorist, Paul, on the road to Damascus. And presents himself to him. And just as you will read the account. I think what you ought to do between now and Wednesday is read through Acts 9, 10, and 11. And familiarize yourself with those chapters. But he saves and raises up the Apostle Paul there on the road to Damascus, and a new program is going to be now underway. All right, so instead of knowing that there's any to-come business to this whole thing at all, we don't know that yet. All we know is a program change has taken effect. Now, God has to make this apparent and known about to Peter, especially, and to the kingdom church. And there's a process through which that takes place. But he begins with Peter. And by what God does with this man Cornelius, a Caesarean, he's from Caesarea. He's a centurion, as Mark said. He's from Caesarea. He's from the Italian band, as it says. But when this guy gets saved, and we'll talk about whether he's a member of the kingdom church or the church, the body of Christ, but what God does with Cornelius to Peter makes Peter aware that this change has taken place, and it ain't easy. And nothing was easy to get across to Peter. And he had to do this three times to him. To me, if I had a vision like this, one time would be enough. But with Peter, he had to do this three times. And then he sends Peter off in chapter 11 to rehearse the whole thing again in the ears of the kingdom saints. Look at chapter 10 at verse 9. And this is, we'll just pick it up here. It says, "On the morrow, as they went on their journey and drew nigh unto the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. And he became very hungry and would have eaten, but while they made ready, he fell into a trance." Now he's going to receive a vision. "And he saw heaven opened and a certain vessel descending unto him, as it had been a great sheet knit at the four corners and let down to the earth, wherein were all manner of footed beasts of the earth, the wild beasts, the creeping things, the fowls of the air. And there came a voice to him, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.'" Now watch what old Peter says here. Peter's operating under God's program with Israel. So he has been told after the cross. By the way, to me, one of the most intriguing aspects of all the Bible is a little verse that says nothing about what happened, it just tells you it happened, and you just want the details of it. At the end of Christ's ministry, after he had risen, he sits down and, beginning with the law and the prophets, he goes through every detail of Israel's program with the apostles. Wouldn't you like to have been in on those sessions? He laid out the entire thing for them. The commission to Peter and the 12 was to go and spread this gospel to the whole world, and there was a process to it, but what were they to do? They were to go and teach everything that Christ had taught them, which was what? Law keeping. They were under the law. They were to keep the law. And the law had a lot of dietary laws about it, the things they could not eat and things they should eat and things they shouldn't, and certain things forbidden. All right? Well, this sheet comes down and all these unforbidden animals are in it. And the voice comes along and it says, "Rise, Peter." By the way, did you notice how this was so wonderfully set up? Peter was starving. He was hungry. God caught him. Sometimes the best way to teach a man is through his stomach. I just think this is wonderful. He's hungry, eh? All right. "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But here comes Peter, totally oriented to God's program with Israel, totally oriented to the law. He says, but Peter says, "Not so, Lord." By the way, there is the shortest and most dramatic oxymoron you will ever see. "Not so, Lord." Do you get that? By virtue of being kurios, by virtue of being Lord, you're saying "not so" and you're still calling him Lord? That's the biggest. You can't get an oxymoron bigger than that. "Not so, Lord." Good old Peter. "For I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And the voice spake unto him again the second time, What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. This was done thrice." And the vessel was received up again into heaven. And notice Peter. Now while Peter doubted in himself that this, what this vision which he had seen should mean, behold, the men which were sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house, as Peter, and stood before the gate. And then they call and so forth and so on. All I wanted to do was just introduce you to this vision that Peter is given to see of these animals which under the law would not be eaten, and now he's saying should be eaten. When you see things like that, what you're seeing is God is making it apparent that this is not operating according to plan or the way you thought it was going to operate. As a matter of fact, Acts 8 itself is not quite according to plan. What God does in Acts 8 with the Samaritans, we'll talk about, but that was kind of a clue that things aren't quite going the way they should. But then when you hit Acts 9 and Paul is saved, you know something big is up, because Christ isn't supposed to come back to this earth like that. He's supposed to come back to this earth and have his day of wrath. But he doesn't. Then you know something even bigger is up. You see, what God does is he starts kind of small, and he starts... I truly believe the way your Heavenly Father operates is that he gets a bigger thrill out of giving you just enough information to get the wheels turning so that you'll come up with the understanding yourself. I just think he gets a kick out of that. Instead of just flat out saying, you know, you get the thing like a backing up garbage truck. Beep, beep, beep. Dispensational change, change in program, change in program. That doesn't accomplish what he wants accomplished. He starts giving it out little by little at a time so that the wheels are turning and it's generating thoughts. And what you're doing is you're going to get information, but you're going to get it in his spirit. You're going to be putting it within a container in which the manner in which you process now what goes through your mind is the very manner in which our Heavenly Father himself processes that information. And we've lacked that because I haven't gone through some of this information with you. But that's the way, and instead of talking about time past, you could talk about God's hand was with them. Then he's going to come up here and he's going to talk about this particular event we've been reading about. And when he talks about the Gentiles, he's going to say, my hand is with them now. And you begin to realize God is now operating with Gentiles, but not through the agency of Israel anymore. It's in spite of Israel that he's now going to operate with them. And that's unprecedented. And so you learn that there's a change in program that's taken effect. And folks, I don't have the time to get into all of this the way I wish I could right now, this morning. But I'm telling you, there's a lot, and I mean a lot of things, that learning it like that is going to stave off problems that we'll have later on. You may not think it. You think, well, why not just run ahead? And I am more and more convinced that we are not to do that. We are not to go and prove something like God's dispensational change by running ahead, but that we're to take it in its proper sense and sequence. Because there's things that we're going to see. For instance, like I said, there's things that you'll understand better by understanding the timeline this way, that all this was missing as far as Israel's understanding was concerned. I mean, even Peter, when you get to Acts 15, it's really in Acts 15. You know what happens in Acts 15? Anybody off the top of their head? What I'm talking about when I say Acts 15, that should be a big thing in your thinking. If I say Leviticus 26, what happens there? Five courses of punishment. These certain chapters need to pop in your thinking, and really Acts 15 is one, because Acts 15 is where it's later described by the Apostle Paul, actually, in Galatians. But it's where that conference took place when they call Paul up to Jerusalem. And Paul goes up there to meet with Peter, and James pipes up there and says a bunch of stuff. But that's not James, the brother of Jesus. I don't believe, yeah. That's not, because that James was murdered. He was martyred before that conference took place. And, but what you need to pay attention again at that conference is what God does with Peter when Paul comes up there with Timothy and Barnabas, and he comes up there and he kind of fills in all the gaps for Peter so that Peter now is clearly brought up to speed fully on this dispensational change. But when you read that, you don't read anything about any of this out here. In fact, you don't read about any of this out here anywhere in Acts or in Romans 1 or 2 or 3 or 4 or 5 or 6 or 7 or 8. It's not until you hit Romans 9 that then the light comes on and the rest of our chart lights up. And you say, oh, okay, this whole dispensation is going to end. God didn't stop here. This is just temporary. But when you have a real healthy understanding of the timeline chart in its sense and sequence and God's Word in its sense and sequence, you get a very different perspective when it comes to that information in Romans 9, 10, and 11. And why, from a Jewish mind, he would object the way he objects. You know, it didn't click with me until last night. It didn't click or register with me. What's the big objection? Don't they know time past but now to come? And didn't they pass out our timeline chart? Isn't that what Paul was doing when he was going on his missionary journeys? No. He didn't pass out the timeline chart. And until Paul was informed about it, and he wrote it down in Romans, they didn't have an understanding of how it was all going to pan out quite themselves. So a mind would go back and say, well, did God's word have none effect? But then the next objection is easy to grasp. Well, God must be unrighteous because look at what he's doing. He's interrupted his program. If there's no resumption of it, if he's not going to do anything with us Israelites, how's he ever going to repossess the earth? How's he ever going to be faithful to the promises that he made to Abraham himself? That Abraham would see that. By the way, Abraham physically will see that place. He's going to be resurrected and he's going to see that city that he looked for. God made those promises with him and then with his seed and then with the nation of Israel and the development of all of that. This is a huge, huge thing. This is no small matter. I mean, it seems, maybe it doesn't to you, but it seems smaller to me when you knew all this. Okay, interrupted it. It's just temporary. What are you so upset about? Don't get your undies in a bunch. Yeah, well, if you don't know all of that, or you've never been apprised of all of that, now it's really a problem. It's like, hey, wait a minute. You can't just interrupt a program without some kind of way to resume it. Yeah, and now I'm going to tell you about that. And understanding it that way, you really start to see, I should be able to explain to somebody God's Word rightly divided and even issues of God's Word time past but now, not to come, but time past but now, the program change. And do you know, ladies and gentlemen, that's what a human heart needs to hear? Before a saint needs to know this information to come, the first thing that heart has to get its mind around is a change of programs. That simple, simple, but yet hugely profound issue. God has changed his program. Before you ever hit a hot button topic, no miracles or no tithing, no water baptism, that's the first thing that human heart needs to hear. It doesn't need to hear any of that. It needs to hear there's been a change in program. And God is operating now on the basis of his grace to Gentiles in spite of Israel. And he's got an entirely, and because you can take him right back to Genesis, he's got an entirely different program and business to do with us today. And it has to do with the heavenly places. But all I'm after is right now this morning just trying to tell you what I've come to see more clearly than I ever have before. And like I said, knowing these things, you may not realize it now, but you will. You'll begin to realize why. For instance, come back to Romans 9. Our passage that we're dealing with, the second major objection, question, misunderstanding that begins there in verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? We've spent all of our last sessions framing that issue up of what that is. We don't have to rework that. That's right. Everything we've said is bang on. It's right. All we need to do is approach this from this other angle and we'll see that. But what I'm after is that when I say there's a bunch of things in learning it properly, according to God's sense and sequence, there's a bunch of things that pop and make much better sense to you. And one of those things, you may not know it now, but you will when we get done with this. When you have Paul present this proof, how many parts are there to that? To the proof. The question, is there unrighteousness with God? How many parts does it take to dismiss that? In other words, how many subjects does he bring up to dismiss it? Two. What are they? Moses. Something about Moses. You see what he says there? When he begins to give the information, verse 15, for he saith to Moses, I will have converted. And you know what that is. That's the reserve clause, right? But the reserve clause isn't sufficient enough to fully dismiss the charge, is there unrighteousness with God? He gives a, notice how precise your Bible is too. He gives a so then after the first part, because there's more to come. He doesn't do his therefore until he's at the end of it. So then, and then in verse 16, he gives a mini summary conclusion to the first part. Then he begins with a four in verse 17, which is again the second part of continued explanation. The scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. That's the second part. And then he finishes it all with a therefore. Therefore he hath mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. When you understand what I'm showing you up here in the proper approach to God's program change, you'll have even a better understanding of why it takes two parts to dismiss that charge. But it takes those two parts to fully dismiss that charge. And so I think, you know, and I'll be honest with you, some of this is me being able to kind of function on my own without any help from Keith or anything along those lines. And, you know, I came to appreciate this a little bit. And I hope you can see what I'm after and realize that, you know, we've kind of cheapened ourselves a little bit, but we've gypped ourselves a little bit, and I guess that's the same thing, isn't it? In not knowing the historical account of God's changing his program that's located there in Acts 9 through 20. Now, I'm not going to teach Acts 9 through 28, but I am going to point out some things that hopefully will help you to be able to frame up the change in program the way the Father presented it, and not jumping ahead to terminology that, albeit perfectly sound and correct terminology, time past but now to come, not one thing wrong with it, it skips over the Spirit which is of God. It skips over the Spirit which is of God. And you've got to have that. Because when you get to Ephesians 2, when that terminology is used, if you don't have the Spirit which is of God, and your thinking is after the mannerisms of your Father, all that's going to be is factual information, and it's not supposed to be the fact of right division. It's got an entirely different purpose to it than teaching time past but now to come. So, I'm kind of excited about the next couple Bible classes because, you know, and it may just take, you know, I don't know if we can do it in a two-hour session, but certainly within next Wednesday and next Sunday, we'll be able to, you know, didn't I warn you? I warned you. I said there might be little times where we have to take these little caveats if I've come up, but there was just something that kept nagging at me about all this. And to be quite honest with you, I've always had it in the back of my mind, and some of you have even caught it, that on many of our timeline charts, we're leaving a part of the Word of God out. Chapters 9 through 28 of Acts. What about that? Good point. And but yet, I don't want to rewrite a whole new chart. Because I love the idea that if you had to, you could sit down with somebody in four lines, 1, 2, 3, 4, and you can demonstrate God's programs. I love the simplicity of our timeline chart. I think we can rework this area in here to include the historical information of the change of program and the doctrinal information. And we may need to call it something different than that, because this isn't the curriculum for sonship education or whatever. But we need to be able to include now that, because there's so much in Acts 9 through 28 that forms that Spirit of God which is in us, that Spirit which is of God, and His manner in which He teaches information. Because if I've learned nothing at all about being a son of my Heavenly Father, He doesn't teach me anywhere close to the way men teach. He does teach and He does educate, but it's not the way men do it. He does it entirely different. And that's why some of the things we're going to bring out, even in this section of Romans 9 that we're in, is when Paul comes along and he says, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. And that God forbid isn't just don't think that anymore, but that God forbid is actually telling you, you need to think what God tells you to think. And that may sound like a terrible thing to say and think in this age in which we live, when you're supposed to think on your own and all of this. But the truth of the matter is, your Father realizes you need me to tell you what to think. And then as you're told what to think, you're supposed to be developing the manner in which that's all being thought out in your mind. As you spend time with God's Word, as you spend time with your Father in sonship prayer, as you spend time understanding and appreciating how your day and how your life and how the details of it are to be looked at and viewed. And we've got a healthy, healthy, healthy respect for that that has come from the work that we did in Romans 6, 7, and 8, and especially in the latter part of Romans 8 when we went through sonship establishment, because all of that begins framing up that mind which becomes the spirit in which your Father is going to give information out, teach you information, and develop information within that spirit which is of God, that small case S spirit. And you're going to be challenged on every corner with that spirit of the world. That, well, it's just like, you can't imagine how many problems I get into. I'm not going to say you. How many problems I get into by assuming something. I've just assumed. Bad idea. Or to put it the way that Paul would instruct, or had to straighten out the Corinthians, every thought. Well, come over there to that great passage. We'll end on this because we're about out of time. Come over to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. I don't want to misquote it. Verse 5. By the way, what Paul's engaged in Romans 9 is this very thing. He's engaged in a warfare. And it's a warfare of competing ideas. He says, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity, this is verse 5, chapter 10, 2 Corinthians verse 5, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Now, back it up to verse 3. Paul was charged of walking in the flesh. He goes, well, we walk in the flesh. You know what he's meaning there? I have to actually physically walk in this physical body of mine. So if that's what you're talking about, you're right. I have to carry my body around and walk around with a physical fleshly body. But though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. This is a warfare. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. And then he describes what those strongholds are. And one of the biggest hurdles and problems that you're going to face is your imagination. What you imagined. Jude said here in Acts chapter 9 through 28, imagining, well, our program's kaput. We're done. And some of them say, well, how could it be done? God promised all of this. And this program hasn't even got that in view. He's not setting up his kingdom of heaven on this earth through these guys. What in the world? So, all right, but that's how you imagine it to be. That's not how it really is. Casting down and every high thing, every lofty idea you ever came up with on your own that wasn't something your father taught you. That's why you have to go back to it. Did you do that? Are you doing that? Are you saying that? Are you living that way because your father told you to do that? Or someone else told you to do that? Every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God. Like, you know better. No, your father knows best. Good old show. Well, anyway, we're way over time. We'll stop right here. And if it's all right with you, and we don't have any new people showing up or anything, we'll just go ahead and dismiss today. Give me a little bit more time to prepare better. And then we will straighten this problem out a little bit. And it's not really not a problem, but we'll kind of pave the runway a little better so our approach is better to Romans 9. Any questions or does that make sense what I've said? Does it?
Well, I think it really clarifies that having, you know, God having that effect and the charge against it. I mean,
yeah. Yeah, that's well and good. Yeah, you're right. It's like, well, that's all well and good. You brought in a dispensation, a change of programs.
But see why then they'd start thinking, well, what's going on, and you know, lighten those charges.
Yeah, yeah, good. Because it certainly did with me. That's a good question. I'm not sure that he knew that at that point. That's something I'd have to look at as far as when, you know, when Paul got that information or when I think he got it. But the fact of the matter is, it's not said that they knew that. The big thing was things aren't running the way it was supposed to run. Should we resist this? In fact, there's a great passage in there after Peter had been repeatedly dealt with this Cornelius vision and everything. When he goes in chapter 11 of Acts to explain this to some of the other Jews, I love the way he puts it. He says, could I resist God? I had to realize if I go along the way that, you know, I feel, which is, hey, we got to stick with our program. I don't know as if you can get your mind around the fact that when you're talking about Peter, James, John, and the 12, these are guys who were with Christ, who personally, eyeball to eyeball, told them to do this. I'd be reluctant to give it up. You bet I would. I'd have to have it probably 10 times. I said once would be enough, but now that I think about it, it'd probably have to have been 10 times to me before I'd want to let go and say, all right, I'll have some bacon, pass the bacon, you know. I don't know if I could say pass the bacon that easy. But you know what I mean. But I'm not sure about if Paul informed him of the to come aspect of it or not. But it wasn't recorded that he did. And yet, I know Peter did then understand it because of Peter's letters. So Peter finally got it. Whether it was there at Acts 15 or not, I'm not sure. But Peter finally got that information. By the time Peter's life ended, he knew the whole to-come aspect of it. And that makes more sense now of why Peter would refer back to Paul and be so pleased to talk about Paul and the things that were hard to understand. I don't think that was hard to understand because they were complicated. I think that it was hard to understand, hard to grasp because we had been commissioned by Jesus himself, and then here comes this other guy along, a Pharisee who's been killing us, and says, no, 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 don't worry about what you eat or keeping the law. And they were furious at him over that. They wanted to kill him because Paul was going around saying, you don't need to keep the law. And so, you know, that Jerusalem conference hammered that out. So I think it's just exciting to say, okay, I need to have these things in my thinking because that's the way my father wanted me to learn this. So anybody else? I hope it's clicked a little better. Yeah. 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 Well. Well, it's something like I said. I guess maybe I ought to apologize that we didn't have a regular class like we should have, but. This kind of hit me at a moment when I knew I was going to come here and I wasn't going to be prepared to move on. And I was just going to have to be honest with you about it. And so I want to take this time, take a few Bible classes. We'll try to get a minimal requirement kind of understanding of some things. But then when we come back then and pick up where we left off in Romans, it's a real aha to me. Now it makes much more sense why this has to be said. So we'll stop right there and pick it up Wednesday. All right, with our heads bent.